Welcome to First Baptist Church of Juneau, where we're continuing our study in this scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 15, reading a lot about Abraham, the father of all them that believe. Thank you. And Brother Reese has joined us. All right. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Say, Lord, we're just so thankful to be in your house tonight among your people. We pray you bless your word. Give us discernment and wisdom. Give us courage. Lord, build us up so that we can serve you as you have called us to do. Thank you for the example of Abraham, and help us, Lord, to just draw close to you. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I think it was Paul that told Timothy to commit himself to the public reading of the scriptures. And so when I read Genesis chapter 15, my mind is kind of like a ping pong ball in a tornado, bouncing across the Bible, looking at different scriptures. And so we're going to do a lot of scripture reading tonight. And I've got a handout here with a rough outline of where we're going with this. And so I'm going to start off just reading Genesis chapter 15. And then we'll go back and make a few, I don't know, 10 pages maybe worth of comments, just a little bit. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all them otherites." So, chapter 15, so all these things, after these things, I should say, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Well, what things? Well, chapter 14 talked about Lot's capture and release. And when he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So we can pick this up in chapter 14, verses 16. And he says, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest they should say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And so we see quite a few things in the end of that chapter. Melchizedek, perhaps a pre-incarnate Jesus, since he had no mother and father, and since Abraham paid him tithes, it's very likely that was the case. But in any event, that's a whole nother subject. And this king of Sodom made this offer, hey, just take some of this spoil. And Abram wouldn't even take a thread. Not going to take a single thing. You're not going to have that power over me. That's kind of the currying favor that would imply that there must be some kind of reciprocation from Abram back to that king. And Abraham wasn't going to do it. And so that's what is being talked about when it says, after these things. And then you look at the next part of that verse and it says, Do not be afraid, Abraham or Abram. I am your shield. Your reward for obedience shall be very great. Now, when I go through it the second time, I'm going in the Amplified version to get the additional detail and flavor of it. And so you notice the metaphor that he uses, I am your shield. God himself is going to be Abram's shield. Now, we have the shield of faith, right? We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And that will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. But to have God Himself as your shield, that's pretty amazing. That's comforting. That's empowering. And so when God says, don't be afraid, then we need to ask ourselves, what have I to fear? Well, and two things come to mind. Number one is the fear of God Himself. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so knowledge is just facts, general knowledge. And then we have Proverbs 9:10, which says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is both the beginning of wisdom, or both the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? It's just a proper application of knowledge. And you need to apply that knowledge, knowing how much damage. If you're sitting on a railroad track and you see a train coming towards you, and if you understand the velocity of that train and the mass of that train and the damage that that train can do to your body, that's all great. But you need to get off the tracks. And there's a memory verse, Proverbs 2:6, that I learned when I was in vacation Bible school circa 1971. It says, For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And so if you seek wisdom, the Lord will give you wisdom based on the knowledge that he shares with you. And then the second thing about fear is 2 Timothy 1:7, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now the Amplified says it this way, For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound judgment and personal discipline, abilities that result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control. Psalm 27, 1 through 3 adds, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my refuge and fortress of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then this interesting, this is one rabbit I'm going to chase. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And so that reminded me of John chapter 18 when they were arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, having said these things, this is John 18 verses 1 through 6. Having said these things, Jesus left with his disciples and went across the ravine of the Kidron. Now there was a garden there which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and some officers from the high priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, went to them and asked, "What do you want?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who was betraying him, was also standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They stumbled and fell. Jesus is claiming to be God right here. "I am he." There's no doubt about it. It's the Exodus 3:14 from the burning bush and John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." "I and the Father are one" from John 10:30. And so if God says that he's your shield, what can harm you? Right? Romans 8:31, "What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or who can be successful against us, is the way the Amplified says it. And I'm also reminded, it's not in the text. I'm going to vary from the text here that I know that's a big deal, but John chapter 11, you've got Caiaphas, he's the lost prophet of the New Testament, right? Where he talks about, well, the Pharisees are so frustrated, they say, "Perceive you not how we have accomplished nothing?" Now the whole world is going to go after him. But Caiaphas said, "Well, isn't it better for one person to die than for the whole nation?" He's worried about the Romans. Well, that was all free. There's no extra charge for that. So it's included in your admission. But God is with us. And Abram, I'm going to go back and forth between both of those names, but you know who I mean. It's like saying Simon Peter, Simon or Peter. "Lord God, what reward will you give me since I am leaving this world childless?" Abram is saying, since he was an old man by now. "And he who will be the owner and heir of my house is his servant Eliezer from Damascus." And Abram continued, "Since you have given no child to me, one, a servant born in my house, is my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but he who shall come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, of course, this is going to happen a few chapters down the road, so we not give you a big spoiler alert on that. But this request, this really demonstrates Abraham's faith. Now, remember, he wasn't blinded by the king of Sodom, Bera's offer. He didn't want any of that. He was probably thinking about God's initial promise in Genesis chapter 12 about, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I looked this up and I think it was NIV, and it said that there are 165 Old Testament references to Abraham and 75 references in the New Testament. So that's quite a few references. And then, of course, you've got all nations. You've got the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims all want to claim Abraham and talk about how great Abraham was. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even though two-thirds of the people I just mentioned don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, they still recognize Abraham as the father of all them that believe. Interesting. God's promise fulfilled and is still being fulfilled. And so Abram is asking for this. He's looking for some kind of commemorative sign here. It's not a lack of faith. "Well, how am I going to know, God? How can I trust you?" That's not where he's coming from. He's saying, "Well, what sign are you going to give me? We know you like to give signs. We've seen that in the past. We know we're going to see a lot more of that in the future." And so verse 5 of Genesis 15 says, "And the Lord brought Abram outside his tent into the night and said to him, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so numerous shall your descendants be. Now just imagine you're Abraham hearing that. You think you and your wife are too old, you're not going to have any. What do you mean it's going to come out of my own body? I mean, what normally happens is there's a concubine or there's a servant, and if the woman is unable to bear children, then she gives a servant to her husband so that they have an heir, and that was all perfectly well understood then. I don't think it would fly in a lot of societies, but back then that was kind of the way they did things. It might even been based on some of the Code of Hammurabi, but anyway, a kind of a shocking to our senses. But Abraham is trusting God. That's the key thing. He may not understand it all. He doesn't know the timeline, and we don't either, right? A lot of times we don't know the timeline, but we can still trust God. And then this Ephesians 3:20 and 21 came to mind regarding God's promise to Abram about all the descendants. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And after this, that key verse, Genesis 15:6, then Abram believed in, he believed God, and he counted it as righteousness. And so here's the amplified version. Then Abram believed in, affirmed, trusted in, relied on, remain steadfast to the Lord. And he counted it, credited it to him as righteousness, meaning doing right in regard to God and man. And this is mentioned in three separate passages in the New Testament about Abraham believing God. And so we've got all these references, 165 in the Old Testament, 75 in the New. That's 240 references. And so Romans chapter 4, if you had time to read through the whole chapter is about Abraham. Now, since we are dedicating ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, I'm going to read some of Romans chapter 4, but not the whole thing. But this will help kind of flesh out what's going on here. So in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll go down to verse 8. Paul asked the Roman church initially, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Same for us, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And here's a key verse, Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the work or of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so in verse 5, he's reducing the argument to the absurd level. To him that doesn't work but believes, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And why is that? It's because our works have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation, towards earning our salvation. Now, of course, good trees bear good fruit. A true conversion, a true acceptance of Christ is going to result in fruit. I mean, it has to, or it's not a real conversion. Faith without works is dead. And so it's not faith plus works, but real faith works. And he prepared those works for us before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians. The foreknowledge of God doesn't infringe on our free will, but it just shows us what a mighty God we have, that he knows everything before it happens. Yet he trusts us enough to have that free will to make those choices. And we reap the benefits, or we pay the consequences. And so, a little bit farther down in Romans chapter 4, pick it up in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, the father of all them that believe. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, and God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. These are the things only God can do. God, ex nihilo, right? He spoke it into being out of nothing, created the universe out of nothing. And then who can raise the dead? Well, we could ask Lazarus if he was around. We'll probably get to talk to him someday and find out a little more about that. But yeah, I think that's one miracle Satan can't duplicate. Well, in verse 18, it says, Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet she was around 90, right? Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's something we should never doubt. If God made the promise, well, it's on him. He can do it. Our God is a mighty God. What a mighty God we serve. His arm is not shortened. Is there anything our God cannot do? He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And I'm also reminded Jesus said, No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it back up again. Again, only God can do that. So a lot of good things there in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. And then, Brother Greg, we have James chapter 2 that you touched on briefly this morning. And I was really going to go to, verse 21, but I'm going to include at least up to 24. So James chapter 2, 18, beginning in 18, but someone will say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Anybody like to be a friend of God tonight? Amen. Yeah. He's our elder brother. There's lots of terms, but the friend of God. And then Enoch, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was that close to God. He didn't have to suffer physical death. And for those Christians that are alive, when the rapture happens, they're going to have that similar experience. But, And so it's not faith plus works. It's not easy believism, just an intellectual assent without any real change or commitment to Christ. Just believing the facts is not enough. Real faith will work. And so the third passage in the New Testament is in Galatians chapter 3. And of course, Galatians is all about being saved by grace apart from the works of the law. In response to the Judaizers who wanted to add the law to faith in order for people to be saved. And Paul in chapter 3, he comes out kind of subtle and he says, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Imagine. Oh, we got a letter from Paul, guys. Let's start reading. What's Paul telling us? And your first thing is you're blasted right off the bat. Oh, foolish Galatians. And then in verse 2, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, are you saved by grace and kept by works? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But Abraham, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, is what I heard. Maybe Brother Reese will lead us in singing that here a little later. But and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so getting back to Genesis 15, you knew we were going to get there eventually, didn't you? We're back on verse 7 now. And he said to him, I am the same Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as an inheritance. And so a little bit about Ur, 200 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. Today's Chaldeans are primarily Aramaic-speaking Eastern Rite Catholics who originated in northern Iraq and are often considered ethnic Assyrians by historians. They are a religious and ethnic minority in Iraq who speak Aramaic and have a long history tied to Mesopotamia. The term Chaldean was historically associated with ancient Mesopotamia and its wise scholars, but modern Chaldeans identify with the Chaldean Catholic Church, a community united with the Roman Catholic Church, but with its own patriarch. So that's a little side note there. And so here is verse 8. Abram says, well, Lord God, by what proof will I know that I will inherit it? Again, he's looking for a commemorative sign. It's not a sign of doubt. So God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And I listened to a bunch of things on YouTube, and there was one, it was probably AI generated, and it said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And I thought, what's a heifer? See, I wasn't raised on a farm, but I at least know that a baby calf is a heifer, right? It's not a heifer. But bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram. And I'm sure there's some significance to the 3 years old. Maybe Ron or one of the Gregs could tell us that. I didn't find that anywhere, but a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these to him and cut them down the middle and laid each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. Okay, so that's again kind of puzzling to our modern ears. Why are you doing this? You're cutting animals in half? Well, it yeah. So it's a little different, and I've been involved in a lot of contract negotiations and a lot of contract signing, and we never cut any animals in half, okay? That wasn't part of it. People did some pretty funny things in those negotiations and signings, but not this. And so the note I found, it said, in ancient times, such a covenant-making ceremony was a solemn agreement between two parties. The animals were divided as a symbol of the seriousness of the covenant, emphasizing that if either party were to break the covenant, they would be subjected to a fate similar to that of the animal. And then that's basically, a lot of that last part would have happened in pagan cultures like the Hittites and others. And of course, God is never going to default on a contract a covenant that he establishes, a promise that he makes. God's not going to default. That's unilaterally true. It's us living up to our part. That's the challenge. And so there's only one other reference to this in the scripture, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 34, 18 through 20. And it pretty much just says this, what was done, but it doesn't explain it. And so you got to go outside the scripture and do a little historical cultural background study. And so this would have been called the self-imprecatory or maledictory oath, a spoken curse. May the same happen to me, cut in half, if I don't fulfill this covenant. And so when you hear that word imprecatory, you think of the Psalms, like Psalm 58, which includes the curses and calls for vengeance. I think in that one, the psalmist is imploring God to bash their teeth in of the enemy. You think about that. Hey, God, you take care of them. Bash their teeth in. So an imprecatory psalm, it all includes the curses and calls for vengeance are directed at the very wicked and represent a request for the proper authority, that's God, to act rather than a personal desire for revenge. And that reminded me of, was it Moses? They were arguing about the body of Moses, right? And then he said, "The Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to take that on myself. I'm just going to say, God, take care of him." I think like Jimmy would have said something like, "Sick 'em, God, go get 'em." So when Abraham divides the heifer, the goat, and the ram, he doesn't divide the birds. Why not? Well, the birds were not cut in half. That was likely to keep away the scavenger birds, which would have disrupted the ceremony. That's one explanation. One of the places that I read, they said, well, Abraham blew it. He didn't cut the birds in half, and that's why they had to go into exile in Egypt for 430 years. Well, I don't know where he came up with that from, but you do enough research, you get some answers, and you're like, I don't think that's exactly right, but it's interesting. I don't know where they got that from, but so why didn't he cut him in half? So God, represented by a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes between the pieces, signifying God's commitment to fulfilling the covenant. And so what happened next? Verse 11, the birds of prey swooped down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So what could this mean? Well, this is a bad sign. This is an evil omen. And then this passage about the cutting of the animals in half in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, goes like this. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut in half the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So, moving right along past that cheerful passage, we'll go to verse 12. And here's what happened. When the sun was setting, a deep sleep overcame Abram, and a horror, that is a terror, a shuddering fear, a nightmare of great darkness overcame him. And so this deep sleep, it's similar to the trance-like state experienced by prophets like Daniel. You see Daniel 8:18, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. That's what happened to Daniel. And then Peter in Acts 10:10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And then God spoke to him. We had the vision of the sheet and the animals. And there's no such thing as unclean. Kill and eat, Peter. So verse 13 of Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know for sure that your descendants will be strangers, living temporarily in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But on the nation whom your descendants will serve, I will bring judgment. And afterward, they will come out of that land with great possessions." And so, of course, you remember the 10 plagues on Egypt, each one of them being a judgment against one of the Egyptians' false gods. And then, of course, the slaying of the firstborn being the 10th and final. judgment. And the Israelites, they did come out of that land with great possessions. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It reminded me of a book that I had heard about in the late 1980s. There was this prosperity teacher named Dr. John Avanzini. I think he's still around. He used to be on TBN. And he had this book titled The Wealth of the Wicked, Yours for the Taking. Now, how we were supposed to take it, I'm not sure how he explained that, but he based this on Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. So what does that mean? Well, number one, you can't take it with you. And then there's a lot of ill-gotten gain that ends up being in the hands of good people. And God orchestrates that somehow. But so I don't think it was quite as easy as Dr. Avanzini was saying. You just name it and claim it, and God's going to prosper you monetarily, because obviously that's the best thing for your spiritual life, right? I mean, the richer you get, the more spiritual you are. That shows how much God is blessing you. Well, not so much. I think of the apostles and the fancy houses they all had and expensive jewelry, and no, maybe not. And the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So I don't know what Avanzini does with that, but anyway, that's what it reminded me of. But then there are two passages in the book of Exodus that talk about this. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he, that's Pharaoh, will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. And so this is God telling them before the Exodus. And then in Exodus 11, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And so they left there with riches taken from the Egyptians. Amazing, isn't it? After 400 years, kind of a, is that deferred compensation? Is that what they, after 400 years of slavery and not getting paid? Reparations, yeah, that's what it was. And then in verse 15 of Genesis 15, God says, but as for you, Abram, you shall die and go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Now, there's a nice promise from God there, huh? Promise of a long life. Now, imagine you have that in the back of your head whenever you felt threatened or you thought somebody might be wanting to take your life. You say, well, God promised me a long life. I don't know what long is by his definition, but hopefully it's a little longer than it is now. And you'll be buried at a good old age. And you'll die in peace. You go to your fathers in peace. Not violently, not catastrophically, but in peace. Verse 16 says, then in the fourth generation, your descendants shall return here to Canaan, the land of promise, for the wickedness and guilt of the Amorites is not complete or finished. When the sun had gone down and a deep darkness had come, there appeared a smoking brazier and a flaming torch which passed between the divided pieces of the animals. And so four generations turned out to be quite a long time, a little more than 40 years a generation. Of course, they lived a little longer. And the wickedness of the and guilt of the Amorites is not yet complete. The mercy of God, the patience of God. It's a long time. It's a long time. And ultimately, unfortunately, they didn't take advantage of that grace and mercy, and judgment came. And so this idea of a smoking brazier and a flaming torch signifies the glory of the Lord. It's often seen as a symbol of judgment. Psalm 18 talks about that. There was a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion around him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So this is talking about God in judgment. And then you think about just the opposite, Revelation 21:5. And there shall be no night there, talking about New Jerusalem, heaven, the eternal kingdom, for they will need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so the future is as bright as the promises of God. That's one of my old Bible teachers, Pastor Johnny Reimer of the Auk Bay Bible Church, used to say, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." And that's still true. So verse 18 of Genesis 15, we're almost to the end here. It says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant or promise or a pledge with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites.'" And so who are all these people? Well, they know a little bit about them, not a lot, but there's a few things I found right off. The Kenites were a Canaanite tribe. The Kenizzites, now they were Edomites, and we know that Esau is Edom, so they came from Esau. Now, Kadmonites, those were nomadic people that we don't know much about, could be related to the Nabataeans, and they came from the east part of Palestine. Kadmonites, I think that's about the only reference in the scripture to Kadmonites. And then the Hittites. And I think the great thing about the Hittites is that must have been, what, 150 years ago, the skeptics didn't believe that they ever existed. Oh, that's just some myth. There's no Hittites. Well, they said that until they found and unearthed entire cities of the Hittites. And archaeology always confirms the scripture. There's never been an archaeological discovery that's proven a Bible scripture false. Not a single verse has been proven false because this is the Word of God. And we get these confirmations many times. And so the Hittites, they were Indo-Europeans. They were formidable warriors and a major power of the ancient world. They are considered to be among the first to utilize iron and steel in their weaponry and tools, giving them a significant advantage. Well, yeah, if they've got iron and steel and I've got wood, or a hand and some skin, they've got a pretty good advantage. And so the other, what can you think of any Hittites that we read about in the scripture? The giant? Yeah, there was a giant Hittite. I believe that's correct. Goliath of Gath, maybe that might have been the one. Anyway, of course, Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba. That would be one. And then it says that the Hittite Ephron sold Abram the cave of Machpelah in Hebron for use as a family tomb. So we get a couple of references to the Hittites in the scripture. The Perizzites, on the other hand, are Canaanites. They were not fully driven out of the promised land, but integrated into Israelite society. Then we've got the Amorites, the pagan Canaanites, worshippers of the moon god. And that's really interesting to me because you know that Allah of the Muslims was actually the moon god. That Allah's Muhammad's father had all these gods that he worshipped, and the moon god was one of them, and that's Allah. And that's where Muhammad kind of took it from there, you know, led by the demons or however that worked. But anyway, pagan Canaanites, worshippers of the moon god, among others, they were given 400 years to repent but didn't. And they ended up servants under Solomon's reign. The Girgashites were descendants of the fifth son of Canaan, allies of the Hittites. And the Jebusites were inhabitants of Jebus, which later became Jerusalem. And then you see on the map there where they were all at. And see the Hittites controlled quite a bit of territory there, came from there. And some are unlocated on the map. Kenizzites, Riphites, Girgashites, nomadic tribes. I guess that's why they're not pinned down to a geographic location. That's very possible. I don't know right off, but either of the Gregs know the answer to that one. Ron, that's true. Okay. Jethro. Yeah, don't know. Well, Abraham believed God. I guess if he had to have a memory verse out of this chapter, it'd be 15:6. Yeah, that's remarkable. Yeah, because I don't remember reading about Abraham or Adam. Didn't say anything about Adam believing God. Reese?
When first he, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying that I'm to your seed that I've given this land. This is the same, is this just a reiteration or is this a new covenant? It's just a reiteration of the previous covenant. I think you spoke about that too.
The promise of the covenant, this is the confirmation. The Lord passed you.
And also, was Abram still asleep? Right? Like I've heard about what you said, I think in some book or somewhere that, about the tradition back in this time that, people entering into like an agreement, right? Like,
Yeah.
yeah, if you don't, go through and fulfill your part of it, you're leaving yourself open to what happened to these animals, right? And both parties would walk through, right? They say, but one of them's asleep in this case. And so.
That's probably why some of the commentary said this was a unilateral agreement, depending solely on God and his promise. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Which is more incredible that Abram didn't wasn't required or didn't get to participate in this agreement that this was unconditional to Abram.
Well, up in verse 6, he already believed. God.
Yeah, he believed. Well, and then when did he wake up? I don't know. I don't know how long he was sleeping or was in this trance. Greg, have an idea on that?
The other sun in the shadow of the mountain, in by the side of the stream, in the presence of this tree, and the grass of the field, and then all the people who were there. And so this is, as you go through the iteration of those peoples in 1920-21, it's we're all polytheistic, by the way.
Yeah.
It's in presence of all of those people and this covenant made, whether they know or not. That's where we look at this and say, who do you swear your covenants by? The moon, the sun, the mountain,
Yeah.
the no, it's You don't have a bigger witness than God.
Well, yeah, and you're reminded of, you know, Hebrews, where it says, since God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, right?
Sure.
Okay, so they're fully grown at that.
It's a little bit more investment.
Yeah.
The dove, which was represented heavens, was not split because this was the covenant of God. That was a representation of God.
And they were later used in sacrifices. That was another idea they had, yeah. Yeah. Turtle dove. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's 13 in Hebrews. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, would have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enter it into that within. And then it talks about Jesus, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order.
Yeah.
Wow. Hebrews 6:13.
Hebrews 6:13 and following. Yeah, I just think about Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say to you, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so he spoke it, and it's like it stands having been written in the heavens. God has written it. It cannot be altered. Can't be taken away. You know, the everlasting covenant.
He makes his covenant with Abraham.
Yeah.
And he invites the animals, etc. Then you've got the smoke pot, pork, they go through, floating through. And then at the end of the captivity, he divides the water in half. The pillar of smoke by day, the pillar of fire by night, holds the Egyptians back while the chosen, the justified in essence, cross. And then the Holy Spirit moves, and then when the Egyptians try, anytime God keeps both sides of the covenant, it's a win-win.
Yeah.
That's Can you imagine being a Hebrew in the 200th year of captivity in Egypt, or a slavery in Egypt, reminding themselves of this? Of this thing, right?
Yeah.
Hey guys, hey guys, remember? Like, Father Abraham was asleep, and God was walking through that body of, you know, cut up bodies of animals. He's not gonna let himself be cut. He's gonna be true to his promise. We're getting out of here sooner. Kind of hope.
Yeah.
You know,
I hope it was
given her another 400 years or something. But they knew that and had expected perhaps they ran into the process.
It's a long time, and God has his own timetable. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, and we're in a hurry. And you think about between the intertestament period, right, where you have the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and before John the Baptist came, there's 400 years. But we're never told that they knew how long that was going to be. When's the next prophet coming? When's the Messiah coming? Well, it's kind of like now, when is Jesus coming back, right? I mean, didn't they, in Paul's day, they thought they were ready. They were up on top of the mountains doing rapture practice. They were ready to go. And they're thinking he was coming back. And some, well, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, right? It's like, you still got to, yeah, Jesus might come back anytime, but you still have to fulfill your responsibilities here. Occupy till I come. It didn't say loaf until I rapture you. So go and work for the kingdom. So, all right. Well, very good. Well, next week we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 16, Hagar and Ishmael. And that will have highlights and lowlights. So, what's that? It's a cheerful volunteer. Yeah, because Reese is going to be gone. It would normally have been Reese. And then they put it out on the email and I raised my hand.
And it's it talks, remember Deborah, Barak?
Oh.
And it says that verse 17, Sisera, who was the commander, but it says that fled away a foot, the king of Jael, wife of
Okay. Thanks for clarifying that. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good luck with that. Yeah. Yeah. And then Haran was up on top there, right? They were going up like this to Haran, and they're supposed to go down Jerusalem. And they got, we don't know how long they stayed in Haran, but.
Egypt, you've got Syria, you've got Iraq, you've got Iran, you've got Jordan. I mean, there's a whole bunch of carved out there. Very
interesting. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so grateful for your word. We just pray you will bless it to our hearts, to our minds, to our spirits. Help us to be salt and light, Lord, as we go out in the world this week. We are thankful, Lord, that you're the great physician. We want to lift up Bria and her surgery coming up this week. And pray you give those surgeons supernatural skill and that you would give her complete healing. Lord, that you'd be with JK and the family. Give them peace. Give them the peace only you can give. And we're just grateful, Lord, for all of these things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.